worship today, and we definitely have a reason to worship, and that's because the tomb is indeed empty. This is not a story on the level of Jack and the Beanstalk. The gospel of Jesus Christ is truth, and it has been tested, and it has been proven to be truth. And so I want you to see that even now as we turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2 and we continue to worship this resurrected Savior this morning through the preaching and the proclamation of truth. This morning we gather to celebrate on the first day of the week Jesus Christ's resurrection. We're delighted to have you with us for worship. We will read now Acts chapter 2 verses 1 through 41. Acts chapter 2. Verses 1 through 41. If you do not have a Bible, there are a few Bibles before you. You can simply take those and follow along with me. The book of Acts is in the New Testament, just after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So it's very easy to find. Chapter 2, and we will begin to read in verse number 1. And this is the word of the living God. It reads, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God.'" And notice this, "all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This morning I'm preaching on this subject, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Father, at this very moment, we are gathered here not to just go through the typical, ordinary rut of man's religion, but we are here today to magnify and to glorify and to praise the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, that you have sent to bear our reproach and to take our sins away as the Lamb of God. We are here today to make much of Jesus. And oh God, I pray that you would give me the words and the wisdom to preach boldly and to preach yet the very truth of the gospel. And I trust that there may be people in this room today who are confused about the gospel. They're confused about what it takes to have your sins forgiven. They're confused about what religion is, and they're confused about a lot of things. But I know this. I know that every person that's seated here is here because you have orchestrated the pages of history to make sure that every single person is not only in this room, but seated exactly where you have ordained that they would sit. So, Father, I plead that you would give ears to hear and eyes to see. And if there is anyone in this room that's lost, who has never bowed to Jesus Christ as Lord God and received the forgiveness of sins, I pray that today would be the day that you would intervene and that you would save sinners. We love you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been confused about anything in life? Perhaps like me, you've been confused about politics, or you've been confused about sports teams. What's the best team to root for? And some of you are confused about that even this morning, and you're still pulling for Georgia Tech, and there's hope for you still. I mean, we've been confused about a lot of things in life, and yet, when we've received the right information, then we've changed our position. We've been taught things and we've learned and we've changed. We've admitted that we were wrong. That's happened to every one of us on various different levels from various different perspectives for various different things. As we think about that, we think about life, and that's the way life works. We grow and we learn and we mature and we're taught things and we change our positions. But what I want to make you understand today is this. Once upon a time, there was a real man, and his name was Jesus. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life, and he was nailed to a cross. And 3 days later, he was resurrected from the dead, proving that he was not just an ordinary man, but that he was indeed the God-man, God in human flesh, the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one of Israel's history. The skeptics said that they could just silence the gospel by killing Jesus. What they did not expect was that he would be raised again from the dead on the third day, and yet then after he ascended, then his followers would spill out onto the streets and they would start preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They did not see it coming even from a country mile. They could not see it. They did not anticipate it. So they were completely blown away when it happened. And what happened on that day was this. The very first sermon in church history of the early church was preached by a follower of Jesus in the streets of Jerusalem, and his name was Peter. And he had one primary objective, to prove to those in the streets of Jerusalem that day that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing that they would be saved. That was his goal. And so this morning, Morris Roper asked me a simple question. He said this. He said, are you going to preach two sermons since we're not having evening worship today? And I said, as a matter of fact, I am. I'm going to preach two sermons. I'm going to preach my sermon, and I'm going to preach Peter's sermon at the very same time. And so that made him feel better when I said at the very same time, so there wouldn't be necessarily two sermons back to back. So I want to preach Peter's sermon, and I have one objective. And my objective is Peter's objective. I want to prove to you today that Jesus is the Son of the living God, not just an ordinary man, but he is very God of very God. He is God in human flesh, and that if you would call upon his name today for salvation, that you too will be saved. I have one primary goal, so there it is. I've just laid my cards on the table. That's my objective. So I had a couple of people come to my house this past week, and they claimed to be those who are followers of Jehovah God. They came and they sat down at my dinner table, and we had a Bible study together. And they call themselves the Witnesses of Jehovah, or Jehovah's Witnesses. There's one primary problem with their whole argument, and that's this. While they talk much of Jehovah, they deny that Jesus is God. And so for about maybe 2 hours, we sat there and had a lengthy Bible study, and we just went through every single one of the verses that speaks of the deity of Jesus Christ. And then when we were all finished, they zipped up their bags and they said, we don't have any answers. And I said, well, then you will go to bed this evening and you will be mindful of this, that a man sat across from you at a table and put before you verse after verse after verse after verse to prove that Jesus is indeed God, and you are going to have to simply walk away from that and deny the absolute reality, the truth, not just one little verse that you could might just get wrong, but many verses. And the question is, are you willing to do that? Are you willing to walk away and deny Jesus Christ as God and simply pick up publication printed through one organization called the Watchtower Bible Tract Society and see what they say about every one of these verses? That's a very dangerous thing. Your eternity hinges upon this. So I say that same thing to you. If you're seated here today, you know that you're a sinner. The wrinkles on your face prove it. All right? So let's just be honest with one another. In fact, be honest with yourself. You have sinned against God, and one of these days soon, maybe sooner than later, you will stand before this God, and you will give an account of your life. And what you have done with this Jesus matters. And you will spend either eternity in heaven or you will spend eternity in hell under the judgment of God. But there is good news. And I want to tell you about the good news. In verses... There is good news today. Is that not good? There is good news. God did not leave us in bondage. This is the good news. In verses 1 through 13, they had killed Jesus. They nailed Jesus to a cross. They said, "We have to silence this crazy man." And so the only way that we can silence him is to just kill him. So they accused him in a night session of the Sanhedrin, which was against the law, of blasphemy. They held a quick morning session to validate it. And they literally nailed Jesus to a cross. They killed him. They said, "Now our problem's over. It'll just die off. This whole Christianity thing, these followers of Jesus, it'll just die off." And what they were not expecting was what happened. Was it on the third day, the followers of Jesus went down to the tomb, and what they found was mind-blowing. That the stone was rolled away, and there was no body there. There was no body there, because Jesus had risen from the dead. And so they went back and they told the disciples, and then the disciples spread the word among themselves. And we read in our scripture reading this morning about Mary Magdalene and Simon Peter and all the rest of these disciples, and John the apostle that the Lord loved, and they raced to the tomb, and we see all of this interaction, and then we see the appearance of Jesus to the disciples because they were fearing for their lives because they were in a locked room. They had killed the man that they had followed. They were fearing for their own lives. They were in a room and they had the doors locked. And Jesus appeared to them. Appeared to them not in a hallucination, not in a dream, and not to just one of them who then told the rest, but bodily appeared to all of them except Thomas. Thomas wasn't there. But then, having heard for a solid week about this, 8 days later, they're there, and it happened again. Although Thomas had said, "Unless I see the hands and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And Jesus appeared to him. And when Jesus appeared to him, he called Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And when he did that, those other Jews that were seated there that knew the Ten Commandments well did not rebuke him for blasphemy and worshiping a false god other than Jehovah. So, I asked the Jehovah's Witnesses, why did they not rebuke Thomas for calling Jesus God? He would have certainly violated the Ten Commandments, Commandment 1 and Commandment number 2 specifically. And why did Jesus, if he was a created being of God, why did he not rebuke Thomas? But there was no rebuke. The point is this: Jesus was indeed resurrected from the dead, and he was not just a man or a created being of God. He is God. He is God. And so he had told, before he ascended, he had given the great commission, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And then he had also said, "Don't leave Jerusalem. Stay here. The Holy Spirit will come." Gave them specific instructions, so they did. They waited. So here they are in the upper room, chapter 2, verse 1 through 13, and we see that there came the Holy Spirit in power. Holy Spirit, as much God as Jesus, And Jesus is much God as the Father, all three co-equal and co-eternal. God came into that room in power, in the Holy Spirit indwelling them in a way that had never happened before. Although the Spirit had certainly been present with his followers, never had indwelt them in power, as was God's plan in the church age following the ascension of Jesus. They had tongues of fire, power. They would spill out onto the streets, and they would speak in other languages. This speaking in tongues, by the way, in case you're confused about that, that's not this gibberish stuff that you often hear. This is speaking in another language, and it's validated by that, by we see verse number 6. All of these Jews had been traveling from various regions to come to Jerusalem for a Jewish feast called Pentecost. Pentecost, literally meaning 50th, the 50th day after Passover. It was considered to be the most popular of all of the Jewish feasts because of the good weather. It was at the beginning of June. It was 50 days after the Passover celebration. Lots of good travel weather, and so they could simply make it from all these surrounding regions, and they spilled into the streets of Jerusalem, and it tells us from all these different regions, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya and belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. It tells us they were from all of these different regions, speaking all of these different languages, and as they're all there, the upper room emptied, and the followers of Jesus went out into the streets, and they started preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it astounded all of these people. How in the world can all of these unlearned Galilean fishermen speak in my language the works of God? So the skeptics are standing over and they're taking all of this in. Just as they did in the pattern with Jesus' own miracles, they said, we must go down and explain and give an excuse for this miracle. They walked down, they said, what you must understand is that the reason that these Galileans can do this is because they're all filled with new wine. In other words, AKA, they're drunk. Now you have to understand something. Peter's here and he's hearing this. Now you have to understand something about Peter. If you study the gospel, you'll find out something about Peter. He was not one to just sit back and be timid. He was outspoken, bold, sometimes to his own detriment. When they came to arrest Jesus, he takes his sword and cuts off the soldier's ear, and Jesus had to rebuke him, take the ear and put it back on the man. I mean, he was the one that was first out onto the water. He's usually the one to first open his mouth among the apostles, the disciples, the followers of Christ, this inner circle. He was the one that was bold and outspoken. So here he is, and he's hearing all of this, and he's hearing this excuse, this accusation. They were amazed, by the way. You look at verse number 12, it says, and they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But then we see the attack of the skeptics in verse 13. They said they're just drunk. But then notice in verse 14, we see the beginning of the first sermon in church history at Pentecost, and this is what Peter did. He said, not so. Peter's standing with the 11, it says in verse 14, and he lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known. And so in other words, I am ready to explain to you the real deal here. And then he went on and he says, give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. And then he says this, he starts quoting from the Old Testament. He quotes from the prophet Joel, and he speaks about the prophecy that one day God would send his Holy Spirit, and there would be these signs and wonders such as the speaking in tongues. This is not drunkenness. This is the outpouring and the fulfillment of the prophecy that was spoken through Joel. And we see that. Peter defends the Spirit by the Scripture. But we also see in verses 22 and following, we see that Peter proclaims the deity of Jesus Christ. He proclaims the deity of Jesus Christ. Notice this. We see he says this in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." We see that Peter wants to preach this sermon and to prove that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And what did he do? Well, the first thing we see is that he speaks about the deity of Jesus Christ, and he proves to them the deity of Jesus Christ. But notice what he does. In order to establish and to validate his case, he pulls from certain truths. First of all, you'll notice here, he speaks of Jesus of Nazareth, which was his common name, his street name, you might say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. He speaks, first of all, about the incarnation. Miracle number one to prove that he is God is that he, God, became a man. The virgin birth. He was a man. Not just God, but a man. That's a miracle to prove that he indeed is God. But then he says, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. Not only does he speak of his deity, the proof of his deity, by the fact of his incarnation, but he speaks of his deity by his signs and wonders. Now, we're going through Mark's gospel every single Lord's Day morning right now as a church, and so many of you know this already. You've already seen that Jesus proved his deity by the miracles that he did. Well, I mean, who else can command the wind to be still? Who else can simply take a paralytic person and make them stand up and walk? Who else can take a man named Lazarus who had been dead for days and call him from the tomb? Who else can simply calm the raging waters of a storm? Who else can walk upon the top of water? Who else can command demons to leave people and they flee his presence under his divine sovereign control? Who can do this but Jesus? But notice, if you will, keep in mind that there is one verse in the Bible that says all of the miracles that Jesus did, if they had been written down in a book, in books, plural, that the world would not be able to contain all of the books written about Jesus' miracles. So when you read the Gospels, it's just a brief tip of the iceberg of what Jesus did. And Peter knew all of this. He had seen it with his own eyes. And yet his sermon at Pentecost, he chose not to talk about commanding the wind. By the way, when was the last time you tried to command the wind to do something? Were you successful? No, you were not successful. And summer vacation's coming up soon. You go to the beach and you stand out there and you just talk to the wind and see if you can make it blow in a different direction. Or control the speed. A little bit slower. There you go, just right. It's not going to work. You're going to be completely unsuccessful and you're going to look foolish in the process. But Peter, knowing all of this, commanding storms and raising the dead and all of these many wonderful miracles, he chose to just merely hit the high points, just mention it. Attested to you by God by many works and miracles and wonders and signs. But you know what one thing he majored on in his sermon? I'll give you a hint. It has something to do with what we're doing here today. His entire sermon was focused on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He wanted to prove to those in the streets of Jerusalem that Jesus wasn't just a blaspheming false teacher that had been nailed to a Roman cross and put in a tomb, but he wanted to prove to them that Jesus was indeed God. And the way that he did it was he said, I'm going to prove to you, not by talking about the controlling of wind and waves and raising the dead, but I'm going to prove to you by showing you this, that he was raised from the dead on the third day. It was a definite plan, by the way. He speaks of this as the cross. We watch the movies at this time of year about Jesus' death, and we almost sense that it's some type of accident, or maybe even depicts that way. It's depicted that way even in the Killing Jesus that came on here recently by the book written by Bill O'Reilly, when you see Jesus walking along and he has to be convinced that he is the Christ. Almost as if the cross is some type of, you know, accident that just was controlled by the free will of depraved humanity. That's not so. Listen to this. When those lawless murderers were nailing Jesus to the cross, the Father was in control of every single hammer upon the nail that Jesus was being nailed to that cross. It was because the Father had willed it to happen. The Father had willed it to happen. Get this. Peter says it was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So this is God's sovereignty and human responsibility meshed into one little verse in a sermon. At the first sermon, by the way, first sermon in church history was laced with doctrine. It wasn't a simple, God loves you, pray this prayer, and let's all go home and eat soup. It was laced with doctrine. And Peter was not ashamed of it. He speaks about the sovereignty of God and the human responsibility at the very same time. God crushed his Son. It was the will of God, but you did it. You're guilty. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But then notice this. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now, from this point on, this is what Peter majors on, and he quotes two prophecies from King David from the Psalms. Two different places he quotes from here in the Psalms. And what we must see is this is a wonderful picture here. We have Psalm 16, and we see this as he quotes here. He says, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not, notice this, be shaken. Then he goes on and he talks about, in verse 27, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. So when he quotes this, he says, this is not just King David who's saying this about himself, because we know, and then Peter goes on to explain this, that David died and we have his tomb with us, and that literally his body did see corruption. This was not talking about David. This was talking about another one greater than David. He's talking about Jesus. So we see here in verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath. And then he goes on and talks about he foresaw, verse 31. He foresaw, this is what prophets did. In the age of the prophets anointed by God would foresee things. David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. That he was not to be abandoned to Hades, nor see his flesh, or that his flesh would see corruption. Then notice verse 32, this Jesus, God raised up, notice, and of that we are all witnesses. You ever been called to court to testify about something as a witness? Why? The truth claim, good or bad, is established in a multiplicity of witnesses, not just one voice speaking, but witnesses. And Jesus did not just die in a back corner someplace and then have one person tell everybody about it, but he was resurrected from the dead after a public crucifixion by professionals who knew what it means and knew what it meant to put someone to death publicly, public burial. And then he was publicly resurrected. He was not resurrected in some back private cemetery where no one knew the address to, and then someone just came and said, well, his body's not there, so he's resurrected, and by the way, he said to tell you all hello, and now he's at the Father's right hand, and he's going to judge the world. It's not what happened. He was resurrected on the third day and started appearing to his inner circle, and then beyond that started appearing to many others, and for 40 days, he appeared at one time in one setting. He appeared to many people, but one particular place we see in 1 Corinthians 15, there were over 500 people, and Jesus appeared. But specifically, Peter here says of all of these, all of us who were in that upper room, we are all witnesses. We are all witnesses proving the deity of Jesus. John MacArthur, the Bible teacher, once said this, quote, without the resurrection, Christianity would be so much wishful thinking, taking its place alongside all other human philosophy and religious speculation. If you notice here in verses 34 and 35, his sermon continues, and he quotes once again from another psalm, from Psalm 110. And again, if you just look at the context, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Hey, that's not what David did. David did not die. King David did not die and then ascend to the right hand of the Father to sit upon the throne. No, that's Jesus. It was quite obvious. It was quite obvious that he was talking about Jesus. And so we see here in this text, we see the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, the accusation of the skeptics. We see, second of all, the sermon at Pentecost. And then we see here the response to this sermon. In verses 36 all the way to 41, we see the response, because then he says, after he quotes the prophet Joel and quotes twice from the prophet David, notice what he says. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now get this. This was no ordinary sermon. You say, why not? Well, for one, he's preaching to a group of people that had crucified and murdered his Lord. Just 50 days before this, they had nailed Jesus to a cross. And now, this bold man is standing there proclaiming that Jesus is not a liar, he is not a lunatic, but he is Lord. In other words, Peter's putting his neck on the chopping block. You see what I'm saying? But get this, before we make Peter out to be a hero, just 50 days prior, not only had they nailed Jesus to the cross, but they had also asked Peter, hey, I thought I saw you with this Jesus of Nazareth. Aren't you his follower? No, I don't know who he is. Well, now, come on. I'm quite certain I saw you with him. No. I don't know that guy. Aren't you one of his followers? Roosters are crowing. And he's cursing. And he's saying, I don't know him. And as they're nailing him to that cross, when it's all said and done, this bold leader of the pack says to the disciples, I don't know what you're doing, but I'm going fishing. And now, we see a different Peter. What happened? He went from the coward to the captain of the band of the disciples, the early church planters. What happened? Well, here's what happened. Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to him and changed his life. And the same thing can happen to you today. The very same thing can happen to you today. Jesus is not a little figurine that you hang on the Christmas tree. Jesus is Lord God, and he's sovereign judge. And sooner, maybe sooner than later, you're going to stand before him. And I want to prove to you today that you don't need to be worried about your plans this afternoon and what you're having for lunch and who you're going to be spending your time with, because you very well might not be there. And God has orchestrated the pages of history to have you in this very room paying attention to me, a sunburned preacher standing here with a funny-looking coat on that my wife said you should wear because it's Easter, to preach to you the gospel of King Jesus. And so, do you believe it? Are you persuaded? Maybe you're not. You say, I just want to go out and live my life, do my own thing. I'll see you next Easter, Pastor. That's what we do in the South. But as for this Jesus, the truth claims of him being sovereign God, well, now I don't believe that. So you're willing to step off across the precipice of life and gamble your entire eternity on that? And by the way, I ask you this question to follow up. On what basis are you going to do that? You tell me that Jesus is not God, prove it to me. Because if he's not God, you know what the Bible says of all of us this morning? That we're stupid. I know that there are children in here, and my kids say that's the S word, and we're not supposed to say that, but just bear with me for a moment. The Bible says that we're S-T-U-P-I-D. The Bible says that we're fools. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, we're wasting our time dressing in funny apparel and coming to a building and sitting together and singing songs about a dead man who did not rise. But I say to you, he did rise from the dead, and he is Lord. And he changed Peter's life. And Peter said, 50 days ago they nailed him to the tree. They might nail me to one today, but I'm willing to stand up and say, men of Israel and all of you who dwell in Jerusalem, hear my words. Jesus Christ had been attested by God by miracles, wonders, and signs. And he is the Son of the living God. Same man when Jesus said to the disciples, who do men say that I am? Well, some say you are Elijah. Some say you are... No, hang on. But who do you say that I am? Peter was the first one to speak up, and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he denied Jesus. And now he's preaching boldly, putting his neck on the chopping block. You come here to the end of this sermon, and you see what happens. You see here in this text, it says, now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. This one Greek word, cut to the heart, one Greek word, in the original language, it was a word that was used to talk about the horses stamping the ground. It's like you'd been stomped. Your heart had been pricked and pounded, convicted by God that Jesus is God and that you are a sinner and that you must bow before him. That's what was happening. He called out and said, what must we do? And he says, you must repent. And if you do repent, then you must be baptized and you will receive the Holy Spirit. All of this is a promise of God. Goes on and tells us that that day, I don't know how many were in the streets of Jerusalem, but it was a whole lot of people, and 3,000, more than 3,000 were saved. What a way to plant a church, right? Let me ask you this question. Are you willing to put Jesus on a shelf next to Buddha? Are you willing to put Jesus on the shelf next to a false god named Allah? Are you willing to look at Jesus on the same playing field and the same level as Joseph Smith, or Mary Baker Eddy, or Jim Jones, or David Koresh? But I say to you that he is not. I say to you that one day every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and that includes Jim Jones, and it includes Joseph Smith, and it includes Muhammad, and it includes every single person of human history, notwithstanding those who started their own religions like Mary Baker Eddy and all of these others. They are false gods. They have worshipped false gods, and as the psalmist says, they have eyes but do not see, mouths but do not speak, and nose but do not smell. They are literally false idols. And Jesus is the sovereign God, wrath-bearing, justice-satisfying, guilt-removing, redemption-purchasing, atonement-fulfilling, literally the resurrected Savior, the sovereign God, and you and I must bow to him today. My question to you is simply this. I had one objective, and it was to prove to you that you can't just remain neutral with Jesus. You either today need to walk out those doors and say, what that preacher said in that pulpit, and I encourage you just to stop right there and just so you can just seal the deal with yourself and look and point at that pulpit and say, what that preacher said in that pulpit today was nothing less than just crazy talk, and Jesus was a lying, blaspheming, false teacher, and I'm going to walk out, and I'm just going to die, and I'm going to do whatever I want with my life. If that's what you believe, don't just play games with Jesus. Put him on your Christmas tree and bounce along. I'm encouraging you today to do one of two things. Either say that or bow to Jesus as Lord God. But I want to plead with your soul. Please don't do what I said to do first. Don't stand there and point at this pulpit and say what that preacher said is a bunch of lies. And don't say that about Jesus. That's blasphemy. Jesus is God. Jesus, the Son of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Just note this. I can't save you. I can't make you believe. As a sinner, you are literally in a dungeon. You are in bondage to sin. I can try my best to wax eloquent and persuade you, but I can't do it because you're in bondage. But I want to end by saying this. Long ago, there was a man named Charles Wesley who wrote a song. The title of it was, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" Wouldn't be on the radio station in our modern culture because it's just not modern enough. I want you to listen to what he says about how a person comes to believe the gospel. This is what he said in the song. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That's the gospel. And that's what happened to more than 3,000 people. Oh, to God that it would happen. Right here, right now, that you would be persuaded to turn from your sins and turn from your own selfish ways and say, "I just need Jesus. I don't know a lot of things, but I know this. I know I need Jesus." I'm telling you, God will hear a prayer like that, and he will save you. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow in Jesus. when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he appeared to those disciples. Thomas wasn't there. For a week, they went out to Steak and Shake. They sat there and talked. Go to Golden Corral the next night. They'd talk. And you know what they talked about? You missed it. Jesus appeared. What Mary Magdalene said is true. Jesus is alive. And then realizing, they ran back from Golden Corral to the room and locked the doors because they were fearing the Jews. As they sat there, trying to persuade Thomas. We know him as Doubting Thomas, by the way, because he seemed to have a lack of faith. They proved and proved and proved. He said, unless I see his hands and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Right then, Jesus appeared and said, go ahead, Thomas. Go ahead. Don't disbelieve. Here are my hands, my side, but believe. He called him Lord God, one of the greatest declarations of the deity of Jesus Christ. And then, listen to this. You shouldn't teach your kids that he was Doubting Thomas, their nighttime reading. Because after this whole thing ended and Jesus ascended to the Father, Thomas was a bold preacher. And one day they dragged Thomas off and they said, you're going to deny Jesus. He says, I will not. They said, we're going to force you to. Go ahead, tell us this whole Christianity thing. It's nothing but just a bunch of made-up lies. Tell us what you disciples did. How did you do it? How did you sneak in there and steal away the body of Jesus? So he says, I'm telling you, it's real. I've seen him. And they took him, and they took pine stakes, and they drove them through his flesh, and he refused. Telling you, I've seen him. They took hot plates and got them to where they were glowing red and laid them on his body like an iron singeing human flesh, a smell of flesh melting and hair burning. And he says, I can't deny Jesus. And they finally figured it out. We can't make him deny Jesus. So then they took him and they burned him to shut him up. I dare say he was not doubting Thomas. He was faithful Thomas. So what about you? Suppose you were to stand before God today, your heart stops beating before the ambulance and paramedics get here with a defibrillator and your heart's gone and you're out in eternity. You stand before God. Why should God have mercy upon you? Why should God allow you to spend eternity in his heaven? Jesus is God, and what you do with him right at this very moment matters. Let us stand and pray together.